in the lesson this morning, there's a significant question raised in Genesis chapter 18. When Abraham approached the Lord, Abraham asked, "Lord, do you plan to destroy the good persons along with the evil persons?" In contemplation of the mission of the angels that the Lord sent to investigate what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and take righteous vengeance for the evil that existed there. In verse 24, "What if there are 50 good people in that city? Will you still destroy it? Surely you will save the city for 50 good people living there." In verse 25, "Surely you will not destroy the good people along with the evil people. Then the good people and the evil people would be treated the same. You are the judge of all the earth. Won't you do what is right?" That's the International Children's Bible. A good translation of this particular passage in conveying the meaning to us and the question that Abraham had. You recall that Abraham was a great man of faith in the Old Testament scriptures. A great example that we look to describe what faith really is. In Genesis 18, he interceded on behalf of the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because Lot, his nephew, and his family had made their home there. In Abraham's intercession for Sodom, he pointed out three times that it was unimaginable to him that God could treat wicked people the same as he would treat righteous people. Abraham was not suggesting that God ought to withhold his justice and ought to erase what he had in store for the wicked. Abraham wasn't suggesting that at all. The question, "Lord, do you plan to destroy the good persons along with the evil persons?" in verse 23 expressed his concern that the Lord might annihilate the righteous people in showing forth his vengeance against the wicked people, those who were guilty. In Abraham's view, true justice demanded that God would somehow discriminate between righteous people and evil people and punish only the evil people and preserve the righteous people. That seems like a reasonable request. Even in our own thinking, doesn't it? Knowing the qualities and characteristics of God, we would expect that would be true with God. And Abraham is asking God about, clarify this, if you will, please. The difference between good and evil is a theme really that appears so many times in the scriptures from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. One of the fundamental truths of the Bible is that God, who created the world and everything that is in it, is righteous and just in all of his dealings with mankind, not just some of them. He's righteous and just in all of his dealings with people, no matter when they live. His character is unchanged. A primary characteristic of God is that he does not wish for any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. As Peter states in his second letter in chapter 3 and verse 9. In other words, since God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8, his first inclination would be not to punish and not to destroy and not to take vengeance and not to pour out his wrath, but really to pardon and to save, to show pity, show mercy and forgiveness, as long as his holiness and his righteousness are not compromised. We may learn from Abraham that though sin is to be hated, sinners are really people who ought to be pitied and ought to have every opportunity to enjoy the mercy and the forgiveness of a holy God. Our Father does not delight in the destruction of wicked people. Recall that here in Genesis 18, Abraham had just entertained angels without knowing it. Hebrews 13 and verse 2 indicates that to us. And in this chapter, the Lord revealed to Abraham the perilous state of Sodom and Gomorrah and its probable destruction. As you peruse over Genesis chapter 18, you'll see that to be the case. But in Abraham's intervention, he asks a question, really, that's the basis of our study. You're the judge of all the earth. Won't you do what is right? Now, that's a good question. Now, do we serve a God who always does what is right? You know, is he like man in that, well, he wants to present to us that he does what is right, but there are some times that he doesn't do what is right. Now, is that the God of heaven that we serve? It's not. That's not the God we serve, is it? He does right all of the time. Everything he does is right. Take note of his knowledge. God is the judge of all the earth. How could he be so? If he's wishy-washy, how could he be so? If he changed, he also grasped the rightness of God's rule. God really will do what's right. He really will do what's just. In Abraham's whole mode of address, you can still see that Abraham displays a great measure of humility and a great measure of love with dedication and desire to serve this living God, demonstrating his concern for the whole city, as well as his kinsmen. And in this chapter, you see really an awful dread of God's displeasure. Maybe it'd be good if a lot of people in our society had a dread of God's displeasure. But unfortunately, many don't know God. But you see an awful dread of God's displeasure by Abraham. Lord, please don't be angry with me if I raise a question or need an answer about something. In chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 30, and in verse 32. Notice his deep sense of his own unworthiness in Genesis 18 and verse 27. And, you know, this is a great example for me. How do I consider myself? Do I walk around, you know, like I'm really something hot, something special, you know, in this life? Well, over and above other people. Well, here's a man of faith, and notice what he says. I'm only dust and ashes. Can we learn something from that, do you think? Appreciate his great boldness in believing and his great confidence in God's fairness, really. He's confident in those things. So, based on what we hear from people in our society, people we're talking to about the gospel and questions they raise and objections they raise about the gospel and about the God of the Bible, I have this question. Is God really right in appointing death for man? When Adam and Eve sinned against him, was it right for him to take away access to the tree of life so that eventually, physically, they would die? Was it really right for God to do that? Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. What it's indicating to us is, he's telling us about a time. Death is an exit from this world. It's a time when we're going to leave this world. And we're going to enter a new world. And hopefully that world will be good for us if we're believers. It will be. Unless you've been following the Jehovah's Witnesses teaching that the soul doesn't continue to live after death, that death is considered a state of non-existence. Well, that's really contrary to Hebrews 9 verse 27, isn't it? If death is a state of non-existence, how is it that this can be? It's appointed to men to die once. But if he's in a state of non-existence, there's not going to be any judgment that comes after that. There's nothing that comes after that if he doesn't exist anymore. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, after we die, there's judgment. So something about us must live on. And it's the Spirit, the eternal Spirit given to us and returns to God when we die. After man sinned in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, he received the wages of his sin in verse 3. It was not the plan. It was not the purpose of God for men to Adam and Eve and their descendants to live eternally in a state of sin, a state of guilt, in a state of rebellion against God, in a state where they could say, well, you know, God told me this, but I'd rather do this. That was never God's intention for man to live that way. Sin had defiled man, and God had to show it to Adam and Eve. And he had to show it to us by what's recorded by Moses about Adam and Eve. We had to understand that. That sin is not pleasing to God at all. It defiles man. And it also destroyed the beauty of man's habitation. God had designed a plan whereby man could regain access to the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You read about the tree of life in the book of Genesis, but that's not the only place. At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, you read about it again. In Revelation 2, in verse 7. So God appointed for man a transition, a passing into a place that is free from sin and free from the sorrow that attends sin and guilt and defilement. That's what God has planned for man. Revelation 21 and verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That's what it'd be like for God's people. While living as a mortal, man experiences tears and crying and pain, which one of us has not? That covers us all, doesn't it? Because we live in this life. These first things are removed by God in the transition that He's provided, in the death that He has appointed. These things will be taken away. Something new is coming. So in His wisdom and His great love for man, death became necessary for man to advance to a higher state of existence. His spirit will leave his physical body, which was not designed to be eternal, and was not designed to bring eternal greatness or blessings to man. Man is going to a higher state of blessings. His greatest welfare for the human creation of God. God made this appointment for man that he might be freed from a land of sin and sorrow, death and pain. God doesn't want us to live in that kind of existence forever. He wants to transfer us to a residence of greatness and a residence of great beauty and a residence of sinless perfection because of forgiveness that He offers us through His grace. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And that's what you and I rely on as our hope. So He who appointed death also appointed eternal life for man. There's a transition we must go through. It's called death. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. What will we choose? Good? To do good? Sometimes we are tempted to choose to do what is bad. We should always strive to make the right choice and to do what is good. Because regarding those who have done good, Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, in the future there's laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, Lord, would you always do what is right? Oh, yes. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing, which would include you and I. Right? Regarding those who have done bad, 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, but by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's what Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. Why should we fear death? And why should death be this horrible boogeyman that haunts us all of our lives? When God is the one who put it into motion, we must believe His Word through faith in His Word that death is merely a transition. We want to make sure we're right with God when we go through that transition, don't we? We want to be right with Him. Death is essential. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's one great principle that tells us why in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Flesh and blood bodies are not adapted to heaven. So in death, we are transformed into conformity with the body of Christ's glory. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54, we have such expressions as this. The dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. This mortal must put on immortality. Death is swallowed up in victory. Victory, not defeat. You see, it's presented to us in positive terms to reinforce our faith that, God, are you really just? Absolutely. Even though people don't go through death several times, where they can be satisfied in their mind, oh, nothing to it, it's just a transition. But we accept those things by faith, provided we're righteous people. And we are. We are through the blood of Christ and our faith in Him. We must have death to have life. God has intended death to be one of our sweetest blessings, and we just dread it like the plague, don't we? Especially our loved ones. We get to the point where we may not so much for ourselves, but our loved ones. What has God intended death to be for us? One of our sweetest blessings. Why? Why? How can you say that, Brother Smalley? How can you tell us that? Because that's what the Word of God tells us. We put on the imperishable immortality, and death is swallowed up in victory. Those are scriptural terms. Those are God's chosen terms to describe it for us. Can you see beyond the foolishness of man's ideas into the wisdom of God? God, are you really just? Absolutely. How is it that God can say in an expression like Psalm 116 and verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. You know, that means something to God that's really, really precious. Should it be less for us? Doesn't that certainly affirm the goodness and the wisdom of God? God, will you always do what's right? Absolutely. Even when it comes to the subject of death. Is God right in appointing eternal punishment for the wicked? Is that the right thing to do? You know, that's harsh. That's bad. Is God right in doing it when Matthew writes of the Lord that He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, and these will go away into eternal punishment? Is God right for doing that? He's just as right for doing that as He is, but to the righteous, eternal life. Would we question God about providing eternal life for those who believe in His Son? I don't think we would. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Ooh, that's harsh. cars. Is God fair in doing that? Listen to the greatness that's ascribed to God in the pages of the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32 and verse 4. The rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That says it all about the God we serve. It's not that way one day, and then, when he says he's going to punish the wicked, well, that's not true anymore. It's true all the time. His work is perfect all the time. His ways are just. He's a God without unfaithfulness. He never is unfaithful. He is a God of faithfulness. He is a God of justice, never without injustice. Righteous and upright is he at all times. He's eternal. That's his characteristic. To do man a good thing to believe that every day about the God we serve, wouldn't you think? Would you think that's important? It would not be right or just to allow sinners to go to heaven, to allow wicked people, people who've gone through life committing crimes against other people, harming other people, stealing what they have, murdering, raping, every sin imaginable. Oh, it's okay, go on to heaven anyway. Those people will be out of place in heaven with God, wouldn't they? And wouldn't any sinner be out of place there? Person that goes through life and all they can say about another person is negative things. They slander other people. They hurt other people with their words. What do you think about a person like that? Well, that's not so bad. God can let those people in. No, God is just. He's righteous. Remember that. He's without injustice. Upright is he. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be just for him to allow guilty sinners to go to heaven. That would rob heaven of a spiritual holy nature, wouldn't it? And a godly quality. Sinners have troubled this earth enough. They don't need to be in heaven troubling there, do they? Those are the kind of people you want to be with in eternity? God says no, no. So heaven, among other things, is a place where the wicked will cease from raging, according to Job 3 and verse 17. Revelation 21 and verse 27 says, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, only those who've washed their robes pure in the blood of Christ. Only those. God's glory and man's happiness are provided by a wise God, and this includes the power of making a choice in life. I have a choice. And God wants us to make the choice on our own to believe in Him and to serve Him. He doesn't want us to be robots. He wants people who love Him and make that choice. If man could not voluntarily sin, then he could not voluntarily obey God. And thus God would not be glorified by the righteous choices of man. When we choose the right way to live, we give glory to God. We choose it of our own free will. We're not pressured into it. Nobody's forcing us to be a believer and to enjoy the forgiveness of the sacrifice of Christ. No one's forcing us to do that. But God is delighted when we choose of our own will to become believers and to follow Him. Consider the close and inseparable connection of glorifying God and the happiness of man. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, whoever speaks is to do one, do so as speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things, what? God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Man, the glory of anyone in this life doesn't belong to man. It belongs to God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, notice what he says about God's people. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So what? Well, you're a holy nation because you're a people for God's own possession. We belong to Him. so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We don't proclaim the excellencies of God by continuing to live in darkness, do we? We've come out of that, and we want to stay out of it, don't we? Because we want to walk in His marvelous light. If God really wants man to obey His will, as He did with Adam and Eve and every human being since then, if God really wants that out of man to whom He gave free will, if He really wants us to obey His instructions, wouldn't you think that He would offer some fantastic reward for doing so? If I had to guess, and I didn't know anything much about the Bible, if I had to guess, knowing something about God and something about Adam and Eve, if I just had to guess, I would say that the reward for believing in Him and following His instruction would be very great. Probably greater than I could imagine. And that's just using my human reasoning power. And then I turn to the Scriptures and I see that's exactly so. Don't you think so? The best means by which God could secure obedience from rebels is what? Make the rewards so large that if they properly consider them, they'll never turn them down. Now, is that what God has done? If people will pick up His book and read to see what it says, the rewards are so great, we would be foolish to turn them down. Right? But you know, at the same time, God has made the penalties for disobeying Him so severe that when properly considered, we would never choose to disobey God. That's what knowledge of the Scriptures will do in people's lives, don't you think? And so there's heaven as the reward, and there's hell if we do nothing. Those are about as extreme as you can get, aren't they? Is God righteous in doing that? God providing everlasting justice through eternal punishment is in keeping with what is right. And it is to the glory of Almighty God. This is even illustrated in civil affairs. A nation is glorified by when it has honest, law-abiding citizens. Oh, that's a good nation. I want to live there. I want to be a part of that. But the same nation is also reproached by permitting criminals to run at large and do whatever they want to the innocent population. That's something that surely we must not allow that to happen in our own country. Surely we must not. The criminal in our nation brings punishment upon himself by disobeying the laws of the land, or should. Too many are escaping. In like manner, those disobedient to God, like Acts 13 and verse 46, I believe it is, judge themselves unworthy of eternal life by the lifestyle that they choose to live in rebellion against the laws of the land and ultimately the laws of God. As they make themselves personally unworthy of eternal life, they bring upon themselves eternal destruction. That's what the Bible says. Away from the presence of the Lord, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Is God righteous for doing that? Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. Is that right? Is God right in maintaining superiority over mankind? Why doesn't he just say, you know, I created man. Now, I've given him a brain. I've given him reasoning ability. I've given him intellect. I've given him everything that he needs to know to choose to make right decisions and to live wisely as life on the earth. I've given him everything that he needs. So let's just let him do it. And I won't need to show any superiority over mankind. I've blessed him with what he needs to be able to make the right choices. Whenever you tell some people who God is and what he declares in his words, a lot of people will disagree with you and they'll raise objections and they'll contradict scripture. Won't they? You've talked to people. You know how they are. Many, unfortunately, have never read the Bible. I feel sorry for those people. Never read the Bible. Never were encouraged to read it. Very many others have only read small portions of the Bible. And yet, most of the people we talk to know a whole lot more than God knows. And if you don't believe it, ask them. And they'll tell you. They know how it is and how it ought to be. Is God really just? Are you really right? Are you really going to do the right thing? Most of these people know better than God concerning where they came from, why they're here, and where they're going. Ask them. They'll tell you. They know more about it than God does. Even people claiming great biblical insight have led masses of people away from Jehovah God because they know better than God himself has recorded in his word. I hate it because Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, the prophet tells us about God. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Man makes a critical mistake whenever he thinks that God is on his level of thinking. Because he's not. God charges man with his truth in Psalm 50, verse 21. You thought I was just like you. Now that's a pretty pointed statement, isn't it? That's one we can understand even as third graders, right? You thought I was just like you. But I'm not. That's the conclusion. I'm not like you. When will people learn that God's ways and thoughts are greatly superior to those of mankind? The difference is illustrated by the height of the heavens above the earth, an infinite measure. Jehovah is exalted above the heavens, Psalm 57, and a whole lot of other psalms. Where does this leave the thoughts and the actions of people who determine for themselves that they should live as good a life as they know how, should live according to their own rules and their own religious devotions that they've made up or created among themselves and agreed with each other? That's pretty good. Is God so handicapped that he can't tell us the right way to live and describe it for us in terms that we can understand? For all of us have become like one who is unclean. Boy, we need to have that before our minds, don't we? And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. That's what sin will do to us. That's what directing our own steps through life will do to us. And that's not good, is it? Self-devised deeds of righteousness will not guarantee acceptance with God. We may think, God will accept this, and he may be saying, oh no, I won't, because of what he has declared in his word. Man's iniquities are what drives him away from God. Man's sins are what closes his eyes to a righteous God. The bottom line, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Every time. Don't you agree with that? That's what the Bible declares, isn't it? Several people in biblical history questioned or resisted God due to fear or doubt or frustration, often receiving patient guidance or rebuke in response by God as He gently led His prophets even, those who spoke for Him. Key examples include Moses, who questioned God's ability to guide him, the ability to lead His people out of Egypt. In Exodus 3 and verse 4, you recall the conversation between Moses and God? And what about Gideon testing God's plan in Judges 6? Or Habakkuk questioning God's justice in Habakkuk chapter 1? And Jonah arguing against God showing mercy to Nineveh when they repented in Jonah 4? These moments, while appearing rebellious or fearful, show that even key figures in the Bible wrestled with this concept, will God always do what is right? The answer is always yes, He will. And what a great day this would be if we mark it down on our calendar, the day we firmly came to believe God will always do what is right no matter what happens. And no matter what I think, God will always do what is right. That'd be a great day when we draw that conclusion in our own hearts. Wouldn't you think? Wouldn't you think? That'd be a great day when we conclude that. When the city of Sodom lay under the sentence of destruction, Abraham asked God, won't you do what is right? And it's a good question. That's a solid answer. God's righteousness is not a matter of arbitrary will. It's the affirmation of His nature. He only does things consistent with His nature, nothing contrary to His nature. And no circumstances can ever arise in human history where God will depart from principles of His own character. He won't do it. Because that's who He is. Revelation 15 and verse 3, righteous and true are His ways. Let's always have faith in that. Thank you for listening to me today. I appreciate your patience and your willingness to listen and hear the Word of God. If you're in our assembly today, we'd like to encourage you to become one, because following God will lead you to eternal life. That's what the whole Bible is about. And that's what the sacrifice of Jesus accomplished on the cross. That we, as frail human beings, living in a wicked world, influenced by a wicked world, to think wrong thoughts and to do wrong deeds, and realize that we can be forgiven of those things, and wash our sins away in the water of baptism as believers in Christ, having repented of our sins and confessed Christ before men. If that's your desire today, please come to the front and let us rejoice with you. Tell me about it. While we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.